in your Bibles this morning with me, Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. Romans 12 marks a significant division in the book of Romans. After 11 chapters of doctrinal truth regarding the mercies of God in the salvation of sinful man, Paul charges us now with practical living. For you see, as I've written at the top of your outline, the notes given to you there in your bulletin, in the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. After our creed comes our conduct. We must move from belief to behavior, from theology to morality. We must translate our learning into living. The gospel message of Romans chapters 1 through 11 isn't only for our salvation, it is also for our sanctification as we learn to live in light of the gospel. And so in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, the apostle Paul says, "Therefore, because of the truths of Romans 1 through 11, namely the gospel, therefore, worship." Romans 12 verse number 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of the great texts of the Scriptures, for it calls the Christian to a life of sacrifice and service and sanctification. It is probable that you've heard many messages preached from these two verses. Others of you perhaps have memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2 and were able to follow along my reading of it without even looking. And perhaps Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so familiar to you that you have become disinterested in its meaning. But be careful this morning. Be careful, because Paul's appeal to us in these two verses is based on the merciful work of God in the salvation of man. Paul's appeal to us in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it therefore deserves our attention. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would arrest our attention. I pray that you would draw our focus back to this familiar text. And God, remind us that because of the gospel, because of the mercies of God in saving sinful man, it is reasonable for us to worship. I pray, God, that you would find us to be such a believer, one who is compelled and driven to offer ourselves to you in a sacrifice of worship. God, I pray for me, the preacher, this morning. God, I pray that I might be an unchoked channel to clearly teach the meaning of this text in its context. Lord, I pray for the hearer this morning. I pray, God, that they might listen with ears of spiritual understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit might take the truths of this text and apply them to the lives of each listener. Lord, I pray that you would go before us and be our teacher in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. With a gentle but fervent appeal, Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse number 1, that we must give our bodies to God. Number 1 in your notes, that we must give God our bodies. The image in verse 1 is of Old Testament sacrifice. The word present in verse 1 is a technical term used of a priest placing an offering on the altar, laying a sacrifice before the Lord in worship. And as believer priests ourselves, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, we are to perform what is essentially an act of worship, a priestly act of worship, presenting ourselves to God, presenting what is most dear and precious, ourselves to God. There are a few things that are more personal than one's own body. Humanly speaking, our bodies are who we are. And so consequently, we spend an inordinate amount of time and money on our bodies so that who we are is satisfying to ourselves and is satisfying to one another. Every human right for all of human civilization has somehow been related to our bodies. Human rights are to prevent the discrimination against our human bodies, the color of our skin, the disability or handicap that we suffer, the choice that we have to have an abortion or live an alternate lifestyle. Human rights are about the rights of our bodies. And I've even heard Christians tell me, "Pastor Matt, it's my body. I can do with it what I want to do." But if you're a believer, your body is not your own. What does the Bible say? Here is subpoints, letter A. Believers' bodies are not our own. They are not our own, but we've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. That price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel has implications for our lives. Secondly, believers' bodies are the residence or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, as we've learned about the gospel earlier in the book of Romans. Believers, letter C, are commanded to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. We are not to yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Letter D, believers' priority and privilege is glorifying Christ in our bodies. Paul's desire was that in life or in death, Jesus Christ would be glorified in his body. The believers' bodies are not our own, letter A. They are the residence of the Holy Spirit, letter B. We are to yield our bodies, letter C. And we are to glorify Christ in our bodies, letter D. In the language of the Old Testament sacrificial offerings, and in the language of the Levitical priesthood, Paul begs us to present our bodies in an act of sacrificial worship to God. David Livingston, the renowned and noble missionary to Africa, wrote this in his journal, and I've copied a paragraph on the back of your outline. David Livingston wrote this in his journal, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege, anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these sufferings or inconveniences are nothing when compared to the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." Amen? I think David Livingston captured exactly what Paul was teaching us here at the end of verse number one. It is our reasonable service, or literally in the Greek, our logical act of worship, as it's translated in the NIV and the NAS and the ESV, giving ourselves to God should be normative. It should be natural. It should be the instinctive response to the mercies of God in our lives or the gospel. Because of the gospel, Romans chapters 1 through 11, therefore worship. It's reasonable. Yet we selfishly preserve and protect our rights to creature comfort in human fashion. And we indulge our bodies, the appetites of our flesh, and we hedge ourselves against anything that would threaten our bodies. And in a real sense, we worship our bodies rather than worshiping the God with our bodies. Number one, Paul says we must give God our bodies. That is our reasonable act of worship because of the gospel. Number two, we must give God our minds. We must give God our minds. It is in the mind that our new nature and our old humanness collide. It is in our minds that we make the choices that are then expressed in our bodies. The battle is in our minds. Look at verse number 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul's language here in verse number 2 is a passive imperative, literally saying, don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. Or as J.B. Phillips in his paraphrase or Bible translation says it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The Greek word translated world in verse number 2 could be better translated age. It's the Greek aeon, and speaks of the organization of wickedness in the world, a place that is dominated by Satan himself, whom the Bible calls the god of this age, aeon, who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Don't be conformed to this world in the thinking of your mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a text that is often preached at teenagers. And perhaps rightly so, for teenagers are the worldly ones, right? Teenagers are the ones that are most consumed with popular culture. Teenagers are the ones that are most concerned with the latest fads and styles and are on the cutting edge of what's in vogue. Teenagers struggle most with conforming to this world, whether in vocabulary or in music or in fashion. The younger generations are the ones that need to hear Romans 12 verse number 2. This is for them, right? Well, maybe, but maybe not. For you see, we are all guilty of being conformed to the world or this age mentally in our minds. No matter your station in life, it is a mentality of this world that we have. And in the context, Paul is targeting not just our bodies, verse number 1, but our minds. And I would even argue more specifically our minds. Being conformed at the beginning of verse number 2 suggests the external change of the body. That's Roman numeral number 1 in your notes. But being transformed suggests an internal change of the mind. And the Greek word is metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And whether a butterfly or whether a frog, a striking transformation and a substantive change happens from the inside out. And to keep from conforming to the world or this age, we must be transformed in our thinking, in our minds. All of this is being packaged in the language of worship. For only when our mind is transformed can we discern what is that acceptable sacrifice to God and what is acceptable worship to God. The admonition against worldliness in this text is not so much a prohibition against smoking, drinking, dancing, movies, body piercings, tattoos, rock music, etc. In this text, Paul describes worldliness as primarily an issue of the mind. So never mind the teenager who is consumed with popular culture. How about the rest of us who have been conformed to the thinking of this age or this world? Allow me to list 5 worldly mindsets from which we need to be transformed. These mindsets characterize the thinking of this age or this world. And the first I've chosen would be letter A, secularism. Secularism. Now the word secular is derived from the Latin saeculum, which means age. It is, if you will, the Latin equivalent of the Greek word translated world in verse number 2, aeon, or age. R.C. Sproul says, for secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in the light of this present time. What matters is the now and only now. You see, secularism is a mindset, a worldview that is expressed in popular sayings such as these. You only go around once. Buy now and pay later. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Or get it now while the getting's good. And secularism is a philosophy, a worldly philosophy of this age that does not see beyond this age, but operates as if this age is all that there is. And today, many Christians are no better than the unsaved in that we live for the immediate, the temporary, the experience of pleasure now. We don't seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6, verse 33, but our own kingdoms. We don't lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, but we spend ourselves for today, Matthew 6, 20. We don't set our minds on things above, Colossians 3, 2, but on the here and now. That is a secular mindset. That is a secular worldview. That is the thinking of this age or this world. Are you guilty of that thinking? There's a second worldly mindset from which we need to be transformed, and that is humanism. Letter B. Humanism. Humanism is to look at man as the center of everything in the world, which is essentially a secular point of view, which is why we often speak of secular humanism. There are many public statements of modern humanism that oppose God and Christianity. A humanist manifesto written in 1933. Humanist manifesto number 2 written in 1973. A secular humanist declaration 1980. And if you read these documents, it teaches a deification of self. And in deifying self, humanism denies and defies God. Never mind the Humanist Manifesto 1 or 2 or a Humanist Manifesto or Declaration later in the 1980s. How about Romans chapter 1? As I've printed for you there in your notes, humanism puts man at the center of the universe, just like Satan suggested to Eve in the Garden of Eden, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And humanism is the primary sin of Romans 1, where God has then given his people over to a debased mind. And from that debased mind, expressed in the wickedness of the body. Today, much of American evangelicalism makes mankind the center and the substance of its message. People enjoy felt need preaching, in which the audience is given self-helps and how-tos. 5 steps to overcome failure, how to overcome grief, how to overcome depression, how to be successful, how to be happy, but really not how to get right with a holy God whom we've sinned against. In many cases, the worship services promote the musicians and promote the preachers who are judged successful if the spectators have a good experience. That is a man-centered worship. That is anthropocentric, not Christocentric. But where is God in all of that? Our minds and our thinking ought not to be man-centered, but God-centered. And our worship services ought not give attention to those on the platform, but to the God of heaven, as we try to do each week in this place. But alas, it's a matter of our mind. There's secularism, there's humanism, a third worldly mindset that exists among us today that really needs to be transformed is letter C, relativism. Relativism, letter C. In Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind, he writes this. He says, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university today believes or says he believes that truth is relative. And in a climate like that, education is impossible. Sure, people can be taught skills. People can learn skills. But genuine education of establishing right from wrong, truth from error, is impossible. And today we live in a culture that is exploding with information, but is imploding because absolute truth is eliminated. And because our world or this age or our culture no longer believes in absolutes, we don't proclaim truth anymore. We share. We share opinions and we share feelings and we listen to one another's ideas so that in fact man's opinions are most important and most powerful. That's why we have opinion polls. And the tolerance of everybody's opinions becomes the chief virtue. That's relativism. But Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. And that is a worldly mindset of this age that demands that we be transformed in that thinking. Letter D is materialism. A fourth ism is materialism, meaning the value of life is measured in material things. Be as healthy as you can be. Live as long as you can live. Get as rich as you can, for he who dies with the most toys, of course, wins the game of materialism. But Jesus taught a parable about one who gathered to himself so much stuff that he had to build bigger barns. And there Jesus called him a fool, for his soul would be required of him that very night. Jesus taught, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Materialism. And with the mentality of materialism in this age, everything is a product to be sold and bought. And we now even market the gospel, and church growth experts will teach us how to market the gospel to the masses in attractive packages so that the consumer feels like they have acquired something. And that is a worldly mindset, materialism. There is secularism, humanism. There's relativism, materialism. How about letter E, pragmatism? And that's the philosophy that measures truth by its utilitarian value. Pragmatism says if it works, then it's worth it. And the problem with pragmatism is that it works. But in everything in life cannot be proven by this philosophy, for the end does not always justify the means. And in the end, if our minds are not transformed and renewed by the Word of God, we will lose our minds in conformity to the world of Satan. You see, giving God our bodies isn't enough. Do you notice I spent just a few moments on verse number one? Giving God our bodies isn't enough. God also wants our minds to be renewed. How so? By Scripture, by the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse number 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And you see, every hour of every day, our lives are being indoctrinated by the world. And whether it is television or the internet, the print media, conversations at the workplace, and then we come to church to hear a 28-minute sermon, how can we undo the thinking of a whole week in a half an hour? But rather, we need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God and renew our minds and to think on the things that are right and just, lovely, honest, of good report, Philippians 4, so that we may prove or discern what God's will is and what God accepts in our worship. Number one, we must give God our bodies. Number two, we must give God our minds. But number three, we must give God our will. We must give God our wills. In our worship, we lay down our will to the will of God. Now, the construction of the language in verse number 2 tells us that this is a purpose statement. The end result, look at verse 2, that you may prove. When a believer's mind is transformed, his thinking ability, his moral reasoning, his spiritual understanding will be able to test or prove what is acceptable to God after all. And you see, Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament sacrificial language to describe a sacrifice that God accepts and that God approves. And there was great concern and there was great care in the Old Testament sacrificial system to prepare a sacrifice, to prepare their worship in a way that God would accept. And all of the details are there in the book of Leviticus and other places so that they might know what God's will is. If our bodies are on the altar and if our minds are transformed, our wills then will discern what God's will is and we will submit to it. On the other hand, if the appetites of our bodies are indulged in pleasure and if the thinking of this of our minds is captured by the world, don't expect to be able to discern what God's will is or submit to it. It ain't gonna happen. And many times people will lament to me, Pastor, I just don't know what God's will is. Or they'll say, I know what God's will is, but it's so hard to obey. There is a problem, and it's a problem in your thinking. You need to be transformed in your mind so that you'll know God's will and you can be submissive to it. It's the greatest way we can worship God. It was December 8th, 1934, that missionaries John and Betty Stamm calmly and bravely laid down their lives for Christ as they were martyred by the Chinese communists, leaving their infant daughter behind. 9 years earlier, Betty had dedicated her life to Christ with these words, and I've printed them for you on the back of your notes. Betty Stamm said, "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans. All my desires, hopes, and ambitions, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever, to me to live as Christ. Amen." Folks, Betty Stamm's life was not sacrificed as a martyr on December 8th, 1934, but years earlier. Years earlier as a living sacrifice when she wrote these things to the Lord. Because of the mercies of God upon us. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ explained in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Because God in His grace saves sinners like you and me. Therefore, worship. Don't worship on Sunday morning by singing the songs that are on the screen, but worship by presenting yourselves as a living sacrifice. Worship by transforming your mind, not to conformity to this world, but to the mind of Christ. Philippians 2. And then worship by discerning and obeying the will of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, worship." Dear friend, a question you must ask yourself this morning. Is my all on the altar? Is my all on the altar? Jesus Christ put himself on a cross, shed his blood, and gave his life for you. Therefore, worship, giving yourself, your body, and your mind back to him. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for the selfishness we have with our bodies. Lord, may we worship you with them. Lord, forgive us for the worldliness of our thinking. Lord, may we be transformed. Lord, forgive us for not pursuing your will and obeying it as we ought. God, I pray for the membership of Fourth Baptist Church. I pray for the hearers of this message. I pray, Lord, for myself, that you would compel us to carefully climb up on that altar, surrendering ourselves to you. God, I pray that you would purge our minds of the worldly thinking, these isms that we listed, with so many more besides. And God, because of the gospel, because of the mercies of God, we might be people who are able to worship sacrificially as you desire. Find our worship acceptable, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.